Well, good morning. My name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, turn it to the book of Judges, this dark and mysterious book that we've been going through. And hopefully, as we've been going through it, you've gotten more of a sense of why we have it, why God gave it to us, why it's in our Bible. If you're new to Christianity and new to the Bible, that's okay. There are Bibles around the tables, on the tables around the back for you. Pick one up and use it. If you don't know where Judges is, it's in the beginning of your Bible, one of the first books, and there's a table of contents for you in the front. Let's turn now to this text, and let me pray for us. Lord, we want to find out the greatness of your loving heart, that we might rest more deeply and wholly upon you. And so show that to us this morning. Open up your arms of love wide to us, that we might run to you and feel your embrace. I ask that for every person in here, no matter what state they're coming from or what state they're in. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he had never been more happy. He had finally returned home, and this time as a hero. It seemed like everything was going right for Jephthah. He was finally getting everything that he had ever wanted: a family, a home, a hero's welcome, a job, a place of respect and privilege. It was as if he was finally getting his happy ending after all. He couldn't have been more happy until she walked through the door. His daughter came through with a big smile on her face and tambourines and dancing. And she danced up, celebrating her father's victory. She danced, and he wept. He tore his clothes, and he wept, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." Why is Jephthah so upset? What is bothering him so? Well, we need to back up. We need to back up sometime. The Israelites are back in the same situation that we've seen over and over and over again. We read in chapter 10, verse 6, that they again did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, they, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, they started worshiping the gods around them. They started living like the foreigners around them. They were worshiping the gods of those foreigners around them, and they were enslaved to them. Finally, verse 10, that says that they cried out to the Lord because they had had enough. Things were so bad. But we've heard the story again, and you know who else has heard the story again? God. And so verse 14, he says, go and cry out to your gods. Let them save you. I am done. For those of you who are my age and like Chick Rock, then you know that there's an allusion in an Indigo Girl song to this, but I'll spare you that. Your gods will save you. He says, go cry out to your gods. They will save you, because God knows that this is not repentance. This is a way of saying, you know, God, we're desperate and we'll do anything to get out of this. But we want to change our situation, but we don't want to change. And God knows that. And so he says, go let your God save you. You've worshipped them. Let's see what they'll do. Let's see what your other gods will do. Now, this sounds harsh, but you have to think. I mean, Israel is his bride. And we find in chapter 10 that she has been sleeping around with some 8 other husbands, some 8 other gods, some 8 other lovers. Let one of them save you, God says. But they can't save her. And she finally comes to the end of herself. And it says in verses 14 following that she changes, that they put away their gods and they come to the Lord once again. And he heard their cry. But the Amorites, they're still around. And the leaders of Gilead, they are leaderless. They have no military victor for them, no one to fight for them. And so they go and they recruit this guy named Jephthah, who we find in verse 1 is a, quote, mighty warrior. You need to know something else about Jephthah. He's not just a mighty warrior. He is also very good with his words. He's a very fine negotiator. In fact, he negotiates a deal with the leaders of Gilead. He says, when I come back, these are the terms of me coming back. I want to be king, leader, chief, head over you. And after negotiating the terms with the leaders of Gilead, he then goes and he tries to negotiate with the Ammonites, which is not a bad idea. Diplomacy, it's a great first step. But sometimes people won't listen to reason. And the Ammonites, they didn't listen to reason. And so he had to defend his homeland. He goes through Israel and he gathers an army filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And as he's about to go out to battle, he makes this vow in verses 30 and 31. He says to God, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In other words, what Jephthah was saying is, he was saying, God, if you give me the Ammonites, if you give me victory, I will give you a person. And it was a person, because you see, the Israelites, they were civilized, they were sensible, and they didn't keep animals in their house. Sorry, pet lovers. Sorry. There's no pet that's coming out of his house. This isn't an animal or a sheep. I can tell there are too many pet lovers here, and you didn't get the joke or like it. Sorry. I still think that we should keep those things outside. I love animals. Keep them outside. Let's keep them out of the house. Anyway, Israel did that. And so he did not expect a sheep to come running through his front door. He is expecting a person, a member of his household. And verses 32 and 33 say that the Lord did give the Ammonites into his hand. And Israel subdued the Ammonites. I wonder when it was that Jephthah remembered the vow he had made. Was it when he realized that victory was secure? Was it as he celebrated with his men on the battlefield? Was it when he marched into his hometown and received a hero's welcome? Or was it when he saw the front door of his house and his daughter's smiling face as she danced through? I don't know. But whenever it was, I know that when he saw his daughter, it cut him to the core. Verse 35, he says to her, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And his daughter, for her part, she agrees. Verse 36, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according what has gone out of your mouth. But she just has one request. Verse 37, she says, let me go with my friends and mourn in the hills for 2 months. And at the end of that 2 months, after her time of mourning, she does return. And verse 39 simply says, he did with her according to his vow that he had made. It is one of the most perplexing and bewildering stories in the Bible. I have to admit that I have never struggled over the meaning of a text more than this one. And figuring out how to preach it. And one of the questions that Of all the perplexing questions here, one of the ones that's most perplexing is this: why did Jephthah make this vow? I mean, vows are a serious thing. The Bible treats vows very seriously. Deuteronomy 23:21, for instance, says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." You see, while making a vow was not, while refraining from making a vow was not sinful, once you made a vow, it was sinful if you either delayed fulfilling it or didn't fulfill it. Now, the Bible is very serious about vows. So why did Jephthah make this vow? Well, maybe it's worth asking, why would any Israelite make a vow if they didn't have to? And the reason an Israelite made the vow was simply this: so that they would ensure that once God had done something for them, they would give the appropriate amount of thanksgiving to him. Because we all know how gratitude is one of the first things to slip. You see, think about Gideon. I mean, God did something for Gideon, which only God could do. And how quickly after God rescued Gideon and his army from the surrounding armies, the Midianites, how quickly did Gideon start to take credit and forget? But we don't just have to think about Gideon. Think about yourself. The last time you were in a desperate situation and you were crying out to the Lord for something and he answered your prayer, how soon did it take before a sense of gratitude slipped away and complaining filled your voice? See, gratitude is one of the first things to go. And Israelites, they knew that. And so they made vows not in order to bind God, but in order to bind themselves to God after God had done something for them. Because they knew how easy it is to forget. That's why an Israelite made a vow. But is that why Jephthah made his vow? I'm not so sure. Because, you know, non-Israelites, they made vows as well. But when they made vows, they made them for very different reasons than for the reason an Israelite would make a vow. When they made a vow, what they were doing is they were bartering with God. They were saying, "God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll do this great thing for you if you do this great thing for me." They were trying to curry favor with God. This is how the surrounding nations acted with their gods. And these two different approaches to vows, actually, they show two different approaches, I think, fundamentally different approaches to God, approaches that are still with us today. One we would call the religious approach. And the religious approach to God basically says this: my relationship with God is a performance-based relationship. God is good to those who are good. God helps those who help themselves. God rewards those who do well. And so you do things for God and you think he's going to do things back for you. You perform for God and he's going to give you what you want. You tell God, "If you do these things for me, I will be sure to do these things for you," in order to have a "I scratch your back, you scratch mine" relationship. And most of us interact with God that way. But that's very different than what biblical Christianity says. Biblical Christianity says, no, God loves you and loves to give you gifts, and therefore you obey. God loves you and loves to give you gifts, and therefore you want to make sure that you respond appropriately with thanksgiving. It's a very different approach. You're not doing things to earn God's gifts. Because you know God gives good gifts, you want to receive them in an appropriate manner. It's two totally different ways of approaching God. One is performance-based: God is my boss. One is gift-based: God is my father. Which one of these do you act out of? Which one of these are you acting out of now? I mean, I think about the last time, which was maybe yesterday, that I thought to myself, I'm not going to do this sin, and here's why I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not going to do this sin because I have this thing coming up, and I got to make sure that God blesses me when I do this thing, like preach. Rather than saying, wait, no, I have a Father who loves me and cares for me and has given me everything. He's given me his Son, and therefore I want to live for him. You see, there's a very big difference in our approaches to God, and we can easily slip into this approach. Which approach does Jephthah take? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but I think that he's taking the approach of his surrounding neighbors, the religious approach. And I think that for really two reasons. One is because if you read this book, we see in the book of Judges that continually the people of Israel are compromising and acting like the neighbors around them. And so it would make sense that Jephthah is doing the same. And we are on a downward spiral here. But there's another reason, and that's in the text itself. You see, this vow scene is preceded by two bartering scenes. The first is with the elders of Gilead in verses 4 through 11. And Jephthah barters with them. And then with the Ammonites in verses 12 through 28. And Jephthah barters with them. And so it would seem that Jephthah is just doing the same thing now. He is bartering with God. God, let's make a deal. Let's negotiate. And what we find is that this man, whose basic gift was a facility with words, falls prey to his own foolish utterance. But why? Again, why did he make the vow? I mean, he's not in a desperate situation. We don't hear anything about the Ammonites' army being incredibly large and too big for him to handle. I mean, why is he doing this? Well, I think the answer goes back to his past. You see, Gideon, we learn in verse 1, was not only a mighty warrior, he was also the son of a prostitute. And his father, Gilead, who the tribe is named after, well, he may have been his natural father, but he could also have been his adopted father. But whatever the case, in verse 2, we know that when his father died, verse 2 says that his brothers drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now there is a great depth of shame in those words. And could you imagine? Many of you can. In fact, most of us can relate to somewhere or another to this idea of being the black sheep, the oddball out, never feeling fully accepted or acceptable by those who were supposed to love us. Don't know if you got a chance to see the movie The Foxcatcher. Do you see that movie? If you hadn't seen the movie, it was nominated for some awards, but maybe you saw, maybe you know the story behind it. It's loosely based on a true story. Steve Carell's in it. He does a fabulous job. But it's about John E. DuPont, who is a multimillionaire and wrestling enthusiast. He goes out and he recruits two 1986 Olympic gold medalists, or that he recruits them in 1986. It's Mark and David Schultz. When he goes to recruit them, he gets Mark, but he doesn't get David. And what you need to know about Mark and David is this, that David was the older brother. And Mark, even though he was an Olympic medalist, he always felt like he was living in his brother's shadow. He never felt fully in. He never felt fully accepted. And so he gets the chance to go. He is flown out to Pennsylvania, to the DuPont Ranch. And there are wrestling facilities. He is paid. He is set up. And he is embraced by John DuPont. And he finally feels like he's being accepted because he's performing for this man. He is winning. He won a world championship. But in the midst of this, he gets hooked on cocaine, which DuPont introduces him to. He starts slacking in his training. He doesn't, he misqualifies for an event. And in the midst of this, his life starts to unravel because, see, John DuPont's acceptance of him was all based on his performance. And so his brother then moves out. He finally gets his brother Dave to move out. DuPont does. And he starts being the wrestling coach. And then again, he is under the shadow of his brother. And from there, it completely unravels. You know, I think that is somewhat of Jephthah's story, feeling utterly dejected. Jephthah goes and he lives with outcasts and renegades his whole life. And then the elders of the town come back to him, verse 7. And he, look at how he responds to them when they ask him to come back and be their military victor. He says, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Have you come to me now when you were in distress? Do you hear what's going on? These elders, they're his brothers. The ones who drove him out." And he seems to say, you know, "Why are you coming to me now? Do you think I want to come back?" But deep down, he does want to come back because deep down, he wants to be accepted and acceptable. And so he negotiates a deal. In verse 6, they come and they say, "Will you be our military leader?" But notice in verse 8 and 9, because he delays, they up the ante. He becomes their head. Those words are very different. He's not just their military leader. Now he's going to be their chief. Their president, the head of the tribe. See, Gilead is going to find his way back in. Our Jephthah is. This is his goal. And it's a theme. This theme it pervades the story, the struggle for a family and for inheritance. And you see that Jephthah, he's acting out of this longing to be accepted and to have a home. That's why I think he made this vow. Because he is so desirous of being welcomed into the family, of being welcomed into the tribe, of being accepted, that this victory means everything for him for that reason. And so he makes this vow. Well, if that's why he made the vow, why does he keep the vow? We say, well, he kept the vow because vows are serious. I mean, I read one text for you earlier, but consider Numbers 30, verse 2. "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to oblige himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." See, God is very serious about us keeping vows. Your word means a lot. Are you a person of integrity with your words? Do you fulfill commitments, or do you back out of them? Now, I'm always so thankful when people are investigating membership in our church and they ask me about the membership vows. I'm always so thankful for that, because what it tells me is that they're actually taking those vows very seriously, and rightly so. And I'm always so amazed when people say, "Well, I didn't think that those meant anything," after they take them later in life. Oh, what do you mean that was a congregational meeting? Why should I show up to that? That's not important. Except for the fact that you stood before the Lord and made a vow that he is very serious about. You say, "Well, wait, Kyle, but sure, vows are serious, but surely there are cases in which it would not be good to keep a vow that you have made. Surely there are cases in which keeping a vow would be sinful, and surely this is one of those cases." And that's right, there are cases, and that's why in the book of Leviticus, God actually makes provisions for those who make a rash vow, a vow which they cannot or should not keep. Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 5. "If anyone utters with his lips a rash vow to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath, when he realizes his guilt and confesses his sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin." In other words, he's saying, yes, it is a great sin to break a vow, but sometimes it's a greater sin to keep one. And so you confess your sin to the Lord and you make reparation with God in worship. And that's the way that you go forward. So why didn't Jephthah do that? Well, We can't be sure, but perhaps it's because Jephthah did not know the scriptures. Maybe he didn't know that this was available to him. It's interesting, in the book of Judges, we read this book, and a lot of people are very bothered by all the evil in this book and the lack of comment on it. And there are really two answers for that. One answer is simply this, like we have said throughout, that this book is primarily descriptive and not prescriptive when it describes this evil and these events. It's describing it because that's what happened. But you know, there's another answer, and that's this. When someone says, why isn't there any comment? And the answer is, there is comment. These events are being commented upon. They're being commented upon in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, in Genesis. Because Judges is continually alluding back to those texts and saying, look, the people are not following the law. Because they don't know it. You see, that's the comment. And the comment here, I think, is to say, look, Jephthah did not know the law. And so he's not following it. See, not knowing scripture can be very costly. Even deadly. And so the question is, do you know scripture? Are you studying scripture? Are you continually trying to find out? If you're a Christian, do you know what the Bible requires of you? Do you know what it says about sexual ethics and divorce and remarriage? Do you know what the Bible says about worship and raising your hands? Do you know what the Bible says about vows? And the importance of them. Have you actually studied the scripture? You know what it says about money and finances and debt? Have you studied the scriptures? If you're not a Christian, and you know, it's oftentimes that I want to ask you, have you studied the scriptures? Because oftentimes people, they reject the Bible and they reject biblical Christianity. But my question to them is, have you ever read it? Do you know it? In order to reject something this weighty, you should probably have investigated it first. You should read it. You should study it. Have you done that? Maybe Jephthah doesn't know the scriptures. But I think there's probably a deeper reason, a greater reason why Jephthah keeps this vow. It's that Jephthah didn't understand the grace of God. See, why doesn't he simply confess his sin? Why doesn't he simply make reparation? Why doesn't he do that? Well, maybe, Jephthah, he knows what it's like to feel like you were unworthy, that you haven't lived up, that something because of your background or your performance, you were not good enough and you've been rejected. He knows what that's like in his family. And perhaps he thinks that God is going to treat them the same way. That actually, if he were to come to God and to confess this, that God would then reject him. And so maybe he thinks that God's favor has to be earned, and he has unearned it, or he would if he didn't fulfill this vow, if he didn't confess his sins. Maybe he thinks he will be rejected. I've told the story before, but it's worth repeating. And it's the fascinating story of the coach Urban Meyer. You know, his football team, Ohio State, is undefeated right now. They are in the polls, either number one or number two. Of course, they haven't played anybody that's ranked, but we won't go there at this point. But Urban Meyer, it's a fascinating story because when he was younger, his dad, Bud, said, you know, hard work solves everything. You can do anything with hard work. And his dad would never let him accept defeat. In fact, when he was young and he was playing Little League Baseball, if he struck out, he was forced to run home. His dad would make him run home. And, you know, he tells that story to his incoming freshmen and to his recruits. And when he tells that story to his incoming freshmen and his recruits, he tells it to say, like, listen, this is what you need to know. This is how you get by. And in fact, he was recruited to play for the Atlanta Braves when he was a senior in high school. He goes off and plays for a minor league team, and he realized that he just wasn't going to be able to cut it. And so he calls home and he says, Dad, I can't finish this season. I'm going to quit. And his dad says, if you quit, you can call your mom on Christmas, but you are never allowed back into my house. He knew what it was like to have a performance-based relationship with his father. And he tells that story to tell his incoming freshman not to quit. Well, he went to Bowling Green, and he did very well. He won lots of games, and as he was winning lots of games, he was losing every season 15 pounds. He goes off to Florida, and then he wins 2 national championships. But he also had fits of rage. After he won the first national championship, he celebrated. After he won the second national championship, right after he won, they couldn't find him from the press conference because he had gone and locked himself in his office and he was calling recruits. His coaches, his assistant coaches, were banging on the door. Is everything all right? You know, he just couldn't stop. And he said this. He said, it's a horrible thing to have to maintain perfection. He was living according to performance. And it was taking a toll on him. He developed a cyst. Chest pains. His team would blow out another team, he would call meetings at 12 o'clock at night and berate his players for things that they did bad. And then eventually one night after he lost the SEC championship to Alabama 2009, his wife found him on the floor, chest pain. They called the hospital. And next thing he knew, he was in a hospital room and he had to quit. He was done. Well, apparently he learned his lesson and apparently things are better now. He calls home 5 times a day and he realizes that winning isn't everything, even though he is winning. But for much of his life, it was those words that he lived by. Hard work can achieve anything. And if you quit, you better not come home. You know, I think a lot of us approach God like that. As if he says to us, hard work will achieve anything, and if you quit, you better not come home. Because you know what? That is not the way that God relates to us. That might be the way that we relate to God, but that is not the way that God relates to us. How does God relate to us? Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is how God treats us. Indescribable, uncontainable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are an amazing God. Is this how you view God? Or do you view God as if it's tit for tat? I scratch your back, you scratch mine. If I don't live according to your standards, I'm going to be in the doghouse. Is that how you approach God? Well, here's one way you can tell. How do you approach confession of sin? You know, we confess our sin every week here. A lot of churches have done away with the confession. And a lot of times, maybe you feel uncomfortable about confession. You feel uncomfortable coming to God in confession. But here's why. If you feel uncomfortable coming to God in confession, it's because you don't understand the God of grace. See, if your confession of sin does not draw you closer to God, but it makes you want to run from God and hide from God, then you don't understand the God of grace. And we have confession every week here because it draws us closer to God. And for the churches who have done away with that, they're telling a lie. That God is not a gracious God. Who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgives our iniquities and sins and transgressions. You see, how do you view confession? Do you understand that God's anger only lasts but a moment, but his favor extends for a lifetime? Because when you do and you live out of that, you are able to say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Is that your God? Is that how you approach God? See, Jephthah, he didn't understand the grace of God. And it hurt him, just like it hurts us. But it's worth asking at this point, you know, he follows through with his vow. This is why he kept it. But what was the vow? I mean, it is worth asking that question. What is the vow? And I'm sure most of you are thinking, well, the vow is that he put his daughter on the altar and sacrificed her. But the text never says that. And notice in verses 36 and 37 that his daughter, she doesn't weep for her death, but she weeps for her virginity. And when the text concludes, it concludes that she had never known a man, quote. And in verse 40, we know that we have these daughters who go up and they lament, it says, every year. But that could also be translated commemorate. Moreover, we know that throughout the Bible, throughout several texts in the Bible say that a sacrifice, to sacrifice your kids like the pagans do to the god of Molech, that was abhorrent to God. Leviticus 18:21, Deuteronomy 12:31, 18:10. These things were abhorrent to God. And so because of that, and for all these reasons, many fine commentators say, no, he didn't sacrifice her by offering up her on an altar. You see, there was one form of child sacrifice that was acceptable in the Old Testament. And that's the sacrifice that Hannah made when she said, God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. And how did she give him her son, Samuel? By dedicating him, devoting him wholly to temple service or tabernacle service. And so many commentators say what he does when he fulfills his vow here is he fulfills his vow by dedicating her to tabernacle service. And because of that, she would remain a virgin her entire life. You see, now is that what happened? Because there are other things that indicate that maybe he did sacrifice her, like the word whole burnt offering. But of course, whole burnt offering, the word burnt is not within that. It simply means a whole offering. And every time those whole offerings are sacrificed, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be. And so, did he sacrifice her or not in that way? Did she die? And then the other thing, though, is that we find that she is his only child, which is an allusion back to Genesis 22, where Abraham is called to offer up his only child as a whole burnt offering. And we know that that did include sacrifice. So did he kill her or not? I don't know. I honestly don't know. If you ask me on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I would say he did. And if you ask me the other days of the week, I would say he didn't. I'm just not sure. But here's what I do know. I know that this man, who spent his entire life overcoming all these obstacles to work his way back into a place where he had a name and privilege and pedigree and a family, that this man lost it all with this vow because she was his only child. And that means there was no legacy. There were no heirs. That this one who wanted so desperately to secure a family and a future ends up losing it. You see, Jephthah, he could overcome everything except this one thing. The nagging feeling that God didn't love him. The nagging feeling that God's love was conditional. And you know what? That's the hardest thing to overcome. You can overcome a lot, but that is the hardest thing to overcome. That's what destroyed Jephthah. That's why Israel, it says, did not have peace after his reign. are under his reign. And that's why many of us, our lives are marked with so much unrest. Jesus, I am resting, finding out the greatness, learning to, am I? Oh, I hope so. See, what's going to heal our view of God? What's going to heal us from our distorted view of God? Well, I think it's knowing this. That before the foundations of the world, there was another Father, and he made a vow, and his vow was not rash. He vowed to send his only Son into the world in covenant with him to save us from our sin. And there was a Son who stepped into the world, who knew the great and the terrible cost. But he said, Father, you've made this vow. We must go through with it. And we know this about him. We do know that he was sacrificed because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus, he was cast out. He was rejected. He was despised. He was disinherited that we might be brought in as sons and daughters of the living God, that we might have an inheritance, that we might have a future and a hope. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that any of us who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life with him. And all things are yours, Paul writes to the Corinthians, because all things are Christ. You see, we have been made heirs in the Beloved. If we can only believe it, if we can only live out of it. God, I do pray that we would believe it and that we would live out of it. Help us to find out the greatness of your loving heart, to rest in you that we might say, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord and all that is within me for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.